And this morning we are coming to the close of Luke's Gospel. It's been a while that we've been here. Luke, for me at least, has become something of a familiar friend, so I'm hesitant to let him go here, but looking forward in coming months to getting into Volume 2, into the book of Acts, once we finish Philippians. So we'll come back to this subject, but here we come to the end, and Luke ends his gospel appropriately at the ascension of Christ, at his departure. Last time we noted that there was a great change in this chapter in the attitude, the outlook of the disciples, of the apostles, and other followers who were there. They had been mourning, they had been grieving and feeling hopeless. And then, here at the end, they have great joy and they worship God continually. So what was it that changed them? Last time we looked at the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who the Father and Son were sending. That was who he is sending. So that's one of the reasons for their rejoicing, is who Jesus was sending. And then the other things that that we were going to look at this week is where Jesus was going and why. We don't think much about coronations. We're Americans, so we have a very different system of government, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we don't have a monarchy because of fallen men. And so we're thankful for that, but studying a monarchy is a way to help us understand something more of Christ and his role. It's actually with a righteous king is the ultimate form of government. I know that sounds difficult for American ears to hear, but the ultimate form of government is the righteous monarchy. We don't think about it much. We don't think about coronations much. Our own presidential and inaugural addresses, that's something that maybe you pick up, maybe you don't. It's not a big deal if you miss it. But in the past, it hasn't been that way. You think of the Westminster Confession, named after Westminster Abbey, where it was written. But that's a royal place in British history. It's a place where many kings and queens have been crowned ever since William the Conqueror was crowned there in 1066. Every monarch that has gone through the coronation ceremony has been crowned there at Westminster. Here, as we come to this passage, one of the reasons that the disciples are so joyful at the departure of Christ is that this is his coronation day. This is the day of great rejoicing for all of those who would serve Christ the King. He is going to the glory that is rightfully his, that he has earned. Not only that, it's the day of his priesthood, when his priesthood begins forever. And so the disciples, his followers, rejoice because of all this means for him, because their king is being honored, and because of all the benefits that they receive from it. So first of all, we looked at joy in Jesus' departure, and I just want to say again and note again that this comes through the opening of their hearts and minds. Their understanding comes through the Scriptures being opened, through the Word of God, and by the Holy Spirit. And you see this tied together here. And of course, the fullness of their understanding comes really, and the fullness of the power comes at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out with power and they're baptized with fire and the Spirit. But here you see this link here between Jesus opening the Scriptures and their understanding. And that's necessary for us as well. We have the scriptures set before us, and God speaks to us through the scriptures. So if you want to hear God speaking to you, you come to the scriptures. And so we speak to him in prayer, and he speaks to us in his word. This is what Jesus used to open their minds to what was going on. And this you can see in Acts chapter 1, the sort of the final corrective for their all of their misunderstandings. The apostles had really struggled to understand who the Messiah really was going to be, what his mission was, what his kingdom was going to look like. And it's not until Pentecost that they completely understand it. And you'll see that as we get in coming weeks to Acts chapter 1, that they're still asking about the kingdom and when that's going to be, and then they stop sort of asking after Pentecost. So Jesus takes them out, and we're here beginning in verse 50. He leads them out, and it says in the ESV, as far as Bethany. And then in Acts chapter 1, same author, so Luke authors this as well. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels come to after they watch Jesus go and he's covered by the clouds. They see him depart and they're still staring up into the sky. The angels come and say to them, the disciples who are there, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they're returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So Jesus' ascension happens on the Mount of Olives. So he's on the way. It's not in Bethany itself, but on the way to Bethany, there's a road that splits off. And I think one way leads to Jericho and the other to Bethany. Bethany's the place where Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, lived. But this place, the Mount of Olives, has been important in Jesus' ministry. It's on one end of it. There you have the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has spent much time there in the Mount of Olives. And there's a whole theology of the Mount of Olives that I can't get into, and it's not fully clear in my own mind. There are some things about the Mount of Olives that I wish I could get into, and looking at things like places like Zechariah 14, where it speaks of in apocalyptic terms of the Mount of Olives. But there's a great spiritual importance placed on this location. Interesting note, the Jewish tradition is it's called actually the Mount of Anointing because of the oil that comes from the olive trees for anointing kings and priests. But the Jewish tradition also says that the resurrection begins from the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting, of course, they don't believe in Jesus' ascension. They don't care anything for Christ, but they have this connection between the Mount of Olives and the resurrection. It's a large place. It's been a burial site. It's quite a large cemetery there. There were the graves of a number of the biblical prophets are still there, and I think something like 60,000 graves are there at least. So we come now. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. He lifts up his hands and blesses them. And then he parts from them and is carried into heaven. And you think here of this picture of Jesus here. Just note, Matthew doesn't end. The Great Commission isn't at the ascension of Christ. That happens in Galilee. There are a number of things that happen in Galilee. You can look at John's Gospel and Jesus meeting with them and eating breakfast with the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. But Luke brings us here to the actual ascension. And Jesus here raises his hand. He gives the high priestly benediction. And it doesn't tell us exactly what he says, but I wouldn't doubt that this is the high priestly benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, that was given in number 6 for the high priest to give to the people. God said to the priests at that time through Moses, so about the priests, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And Jesus gives a benediction upon his people. And so that's really what the pastor does at the end of a service, is imitating Christ in giving that blessing upon the people. It's not a blessing that comes from the pastor, but instead the pastor, as someone ordained to gospel ministry, giving Christ's blessing upon Christ's people. So the last thing that Jesus does in his earthly ministry is bless his people, give the benediction upon them. And they worshiped Jesus. This is a change, isn't it? Up to this point, we've seen them conversing, we've seen them listening to him, that we've seen them following him. They interact with him, but not so much worship. And this is, again, we're seeing the opening of their eyes, the clearing away of all of the cobwebs in their mind as they come to Christ and they begin to see this is not just a rabbi. This is not just, in some odd way, the Son of God, but this is the Son of God who is God the Son, who is himself worthy of worship. And so they finally come to the place of worshiping him, worshiping Jesus directly, not just praising God, but worshiping Jesus, something that is appropriate for God alone. So they worship him. And then they go to Jerusalem with great joy, continually in the temple, blessing God. Now you might wonder, didn't we look at the veil being rent in the temple? Why are they back at the temple? Isn't that it a place that's been abandoned by God? Well, the glory of God that's no longer the place of God's special presence, where his glory rests and where his meeting place is with man. That had been, up until Christ, that was the place where God had set apart and said he would meet with them. Now they meet in Christ. But it's still a building set apart for worship. So we have this building. This is not a holy building in the sense that God has blessed us and said this is a sacred place for the worship of God. And so that no other place where all people... We could worship God out in the yard. We could go and we could worship him in the open fields. We don't have to... The building, we use this building for sacred purposes. But the building itself is just a building. They can come to God in the temple. And of course, that was also the place where all those who loved God and were looking for his word and looking to know the truth of his word, that's where they would find them. That's where God's people were coming. And because all of this is still, the gospel still needs to be preached at this point. And so this is a place for worship. They're going to the temple and they're worshiping there and joining with others who are seeking to know the true God and worship the true God. So where does Jesus go when he leaves them? This is, of course, I should note, God is everywhere present. It's not as though Jesus' divine presence is now absent from the world. This is Jesus departing in his human nature. So God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. So Jesus' human body is leaving this earth. And this, of course, is a mystery that is really beyond our ability to comprehend how Jesus is God and man and remains so. He's kept his human nature, and his human nature is not here with us, but he is still everywhere present. So where does Jesus go? It says he goes up into heaven. He ascends. So when he went to the grave, he was going down. The biblical picture is going down is death, and the grave, and that is where evil is. The punishment for evil is down, and then but up is heavenly. It's going up, rising out of this. And so he's going to heaven, which is a place of angels, a place of God's special presence, his throne room, if you will. Going to the place where he will be crowned king. Jesus said to Mary in John 20, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And we can look at a number. I want to read a few passages that speak of this. And his glorification, his in his ascension. Hebrews chapter 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians chapter 3. And I believe Pastor Wisdom preached on this just a couple Lord's days ago. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of God, and God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And of course, we've been looking at Philippians chapter 2 in the evening series in past weeks. That's a familiar passage. And being found in human form, speaking of Christ here, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so you see, there's this theme, and we could go on with more verses of, in speaking of this, but Jesus Christ, and seated at the right hand of God, and speaking there of him being enthroned as the king in his kingdom. For this heavenly king, it would be entirely inappropriate for him to remain on the earth ruling as some sort of a political leader. It would be beneath him to be here enthroned in a city and among the squabbling of the nations. His kingdom is far greater than that. He's upholding all things by the word of his power, all creation dependent entirely on this king. So what is he doing? Why? What reasons for this departure? First of all, as we've just been reading, he's seated in glory as king. In Psalm 110, something we've looked at a bit over the last months, is it speaks of him that he must be seated, he must be enthroned, and he must put all of his enemies under his feet as his footstool. He'll be given the nations as inheritance, and we're just singing Psalm 2, speaking of the nations being given to this anointed one, to Christ. He reigns and subdues his enemies. In 1 Corinthians, we've read this a couple of times over the last weeks, speaking of the resurrection and explaining this, Paul says this, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." He rules and reigns as king and is defeating all his and our enemies, as the Catechism says. He is now reigning as king, and all of history is being bent to his command. We looked at Daniel, Daniel 7, and this, if you've heard me talk about Daniel 7, you know that I believe this is the other side of the clouds. Daniel was given the privilege of seeing the other side of the clouds from what the apostles and disciples are seeing here. They're watching him ascend up into heaven, being hidden by the clouds. Daniel sees the other side of that, where the Son of Man comes in the clouds and is presented before the Ancient of Days. He's brought before him, and to him is given dominion. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He rules as one that shall never be dethroned. And Daniel looks to, it deals a lot with nations, with empires, with the great powers in history. The Babylonian Empire is where it begins. God deals with Nebuchadnezzar, that great king, who had complete power over all. Many nations, much of the civilized world, was under his complete authority. At his word, people's lives were either granted or taken away. He had a complete authority. God lets him know his authority on loan. He has no power except what God gives, and it's God's to give or take away. As we get into Isaiah's prophecy, God speaks to the nations. If they use that power that is granted to them in an evil way, they will answer to him. But as Daniel explains, he expounds on these, and he gives prophecies, very, very accurate and detailed prophecies on the kingdoms that are to come and what will happen. And each kingdom, as it progresses, it goes and it rises in power, and then it's destroyed. They rise in power, and then the power is lost, and the authority ends. Where is the Babylonian Empire today? Where is the power of the Medes and the Persians today? Where are the Greeks? Where are the Romans? They're gone. We read about them in history books, and we can see pictures or visit places where the ruins of their cities remain. But Christ the King reigns. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's really the message of the book of Daniel. It tells of the King who is coming, who will have an everlasting kingdom. At the end of the New Testament, book of Revelation, it speaks much of Christ's kingdom, of Christ enthroned, Christ the Lamb who is slain, the one who alone is able to open the scrolls and to rain judgment upon the earth. And that really the culmination of the book of Revelation is when Christ the King defeats all of his enemies. Everything is brought into subjection under him. He defeats all. And then he brings his people into his heavenly kingdom. He brings them to the new heavens and the new earth. All things put into submission to Christ the King. As Psalm 2 says, this is important. It says to the kings, to the most powerful people in this world, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. How much more should you and I kiss the Son, be in subjection to him, come to him as our King? Not only that, not only is he King, but he works as a priest. He hasn't just ended his work. He hasn't just ceased to work on behalf of his people. This is, again, a great mystery, that Jesus would obligate himself as the Christ to serve his people. as a mediator, to continue to work on their behalf. And this was told by Isaiah. We've read Isaiah 53 recently. But at the end of Isaiah 53, it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, the one who was bruised for the transgressions of his people. I'll divide him a portion with the many." And here's speaking of glorification. "And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, makes intercession for the transgressors." Here's speaking of the priesthood of Christ. We could go into a study of Hebrews at this point, but let me just give you a few passages from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Hebrews chapter 10. "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." And you see this. Christ is King, ruling and reigning and defeating his enemies and our enemies and putting all things into subjection under his feet. And finally, he will bring death as a final enemy and put it into subjection. He's also the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, neither having beginning of days or end of life, a priest forever. What a wonderful Savior. Not only that, it gets better. It says he's going to prepare a place for his people. He's going to reign as the good king, as the great king, the all-powerful king whose kingdom won't end. He's going as the high priest who will intercede on behalf of his people. But he's also preparing a place for his people. Preparing people for the place as well through the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." I like the old King James. "Are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's also preparing his people for this place. We talked about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit who sanctifies, who prepares us for heaven. But it also says in Ephesians, it takes us back to the Psalms again. It says, "He ascended on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men." As the one who ascended on high, he goes and he takes care of his church, his body, and he gives them everything that is necessary. And it goes on to speak about the apostles as some of those gifts. How did we receive the word of God? Through the apostles. They speaking by the Holy Spirit, the word of God breathed out in the scriptures, given to us. And you think of all that line of the apostles and the prophets and all of those who in the past have carried faithfully the word of God, who have received it and then brought it to the people. The faithful line of pastors and elders who have carried on the work. God preparing deacons for his people and everything that is necessary, maintaining the church even through the darkest of dark ages. Caring for his people, giving gifts to men, preparing the place for them, interceding on their behalf, ruling and reigning over them. Oh, blessed Jesus, mighty King, great High Priest, the one who's been the lover of your soul. What a mystery. Now, understanding all of this, this is what Jesus is going, and we've just brushed the surface of the reasons why Jesus is ascending, why he's not going to stay with them. Understanding all this, how could the disciples possibly desire that Jesus would remain there as their rabbi? Or even as a king in the human sense, just ruling in Jerusalem? It would be inappropriate. It wouldn't even be desirable for them or for us that he would do this. Instead, we have a great king, a great high priest, who brings us to heaven itself. Even through worship, we are brought to heaven itself through him, because of that new and living way that we just read about. He has made that new and living way for us. Here's again, turning back to Hebrews that we just read. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And it says, skipping down a few verses, just as it has been appointed for men once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so it goes on. He has gone away, but he's coming again. How could we begrudge him this? What would be better than what he has done? What could be better? If he's gone away, he will come back and complete all things. Back to Acts chapter 1 and Luke's account. He says, as the angels were looking, or as the disciples were looking, he says, and as they were gazing, looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So he has departed, but he will come again. So this gives both hope and warning, doesn't it? There's hope because he's coming again. He will complete all things. He will bring all of his people to himself. He has prepared a place for them. He will complete all things. He will stand at the last day as the judge of men and angels. But he's coming again. He's coming again. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that time? And it says, it's appointed to a man once to die. We know that. We know that well. We have been to how many funerals? And keep hearing about more. Going to another this week. It's appointed to a man once to die. And after this, the judgment. So this great king has come. He has gone. He has been seated, enthroned. He has been crowned. He is crowned in glory, ruling and reigning. Are you ready to meet him? Is it a day of rejoicing for you to think about that Jesus reigns and that you will meet him? Is that the desire of your soul? Are you holy before God so that it is a thing of great joy to you? Are you, as the disciples, worshiping Christ and then continuing in worship, blessing God? Is that what you think of when you think of Christ, the great King, having gone away and then coming again? Is it your desire that, and is it your prayer, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we want you to come. Oh Lord, we desire you to reign over us first of all and over the rest of the world. When we pray the Lord's Prayer together, Is it truly your desire that his kingdom would come and his will would be done? If he's not your king, your high priest, if his name is not kept holy in your mouth, is that really a great desire of your heart? That Jesus would rule and reign, or is it a great terror to you? For those who come in Christ, who are in Christ, those who belong to him, who are his, you are citizens of a glorious kingdom. And through Christ, it's difficult for us to really grasp this, that when we come to worship through Christ, those who are in Christ, when we come by the Holy Spirit, we're not just coming to a place where there are some like-minded people gathered. It's much more than that. But Jesus lifts us up to heaven itself in worship. Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has ascended into heaven, and he will come again as they saw him go and have borne witness. The Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, our Emmanuel, has been crowned as King, and he rules and reigns forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that Jesus rules and reigns. May his kingdom grow and advance. May he rule and reign over us. May we be his willing and joyful subjects, that we need not fear in the day of judgment. Lord, may his coming be a great joy to us. May his presence be the desire of our hearts. May it be the greatest privilege to us. Lord, we ask that no one here would be fearful of Christ. No one here would have need to be terrified of him as judge and as king. But that each heart here would be clinging to him in faith, that each soul would be found in Christ, united to his life, to his resurrection, to his righteousness. So, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.